Die Janapades über die Religie, Samstagsfest, all glory is the assembled devotees.
Hare Krishna.
All glory is the assembled devotees.
Hare Krishna.
All glory is the assembled devotees.
Hare Krishna.
All glory is to Sri, Sri, Guru, and Gauranga. All glory is to Sri. All glory is to this microphone. Very happy to be here back in Berlin. I'm only here for a week for work. And I'm very happy that I had the chance to come visit Jagannath and all of you. I want to speak a little bit about a service that I've been doing for the last year or so, 18 months maybe. And that is I've become the managing director of the Bhaktivedanta Institute.
Ooh, boom, boom, boom.
Who knows what the Bhaktivedanta Institute is?
Congress.
So, Jaidev, in my pants in the room over there. There's my phone, which I need for this class. It's just on the couch over there. The Bhaktivedanta Institute is a branch of the Hare Krishna movement that was founded in 1975 by Srila Prabhupada himself. And as soon as Jaidev brings me the phone, I will read some quotes from Srila Prabhupada about what this is all about. Over time, since Prabhupada's departure, the Bhaktivedanta Institute has become somewhat fractionated, like many things, after... Are you translating this for anybody?
Sorry.
The best translator is sitting here staring at me.
Just listening. Just, yeah. Also very good.
Okay. So, like, he had to warten. Ich kann auch warten. Sorry. Perfect.
There are so many pants. Let's see if this
mine
belongs to
only
you.
Only good pants.
Okay.
Yes, these are my pants. Okay, so Srila Prabhupada spoke a lot about science. In fact, the first book that I ever got, which I'm Srila Prabhupada's, was Easy Journeys to Other Planets. I was a freshman in college. I just moved out of my parents' house. I moved as far away from my parents as I possibly could while staying in the United States of America, where I'm from. Also where I have not lived in a long, long time. So I absolve myself of any American-related sins of the day. But the first... Yeah, this is really terrible. Is he fixing it? I don't think you are. Maybe. Yeah. Well, we want to get it away from here. I think I'm just going to hold on to the microphone. How's that? That's much better.
Great.
Yes. Okay, jetzt können wir anfangen. Yeah, so I was in college, and I was in a program in college that was called Water. That was the name of the class, the one class that I was taking when I first went to college. It was called Water, and this was a sort of a comprehensive class. On one day of the week, we studied geology, just regular old geology. On another day of the week, we studied aquatic chemistry, water chemistry, which is what I am now as a water chemist. And then we studied marine biology on the third day of classes, and on the fourth day of classes we studied environmental public policy. This was my freshman year in college. And on the fourth day, we all partied. This is what college is for. Anyway, we had these little Studentenwohnheime. This was like a little trailer park, they say in English, that had these 2x2 Mehrfamilienhäuser with 4 people on each side. And the first day I showed up in college, I opened up the drawer of the Schubladen, whatever, the shelves. I opened up a drawer and there were 2 books in the room. Somebody left their books here. And one of them was Easy Journeys to Other Planets by A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada ki
jai.
And the other book is called The Science of Self-Realization, also by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada ki
jai.
And I thought, well, I'm a scientist. What does this guy know about science? What is the science of self-realization? And I read Easy Journeys to Other Planets first, and I could not make any sense of what this book was talking about. Some of this was because my own mind was so contaminated at that time in my life with drugs and other not following of the regulative principles. And some of it was Prabhupada's English didn't make any sense to me. Like, what is this guy, anti-material? What is he talking about? And then also I noticed, like, immediately upon reading this book and seeing Prabhupada's picture, in this book how envious I was. Like, I became immediately very envious of Srila Prabhupada. Why is he his divine grace? Why aren't I his divine grace? You know, and how do you say this name, Prabuddha? What is this one? But this book, Easy Journeys to Other Planets, was one of the first books that Prabhupada, like, first, he wrote some articles for the Harmonist and the Sajjanatoshini for his spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur. But the first real kind of booklet Prabhupada ever wrote in English was Easy Journeys to Other Planets, and this was back in the 50s, even. And this was a very scientific book, and this was dedicated to the scientists of the world, and I thought, well, that's me, you know, he dedicated this book to me, but it doesn't make any sense. Then I read The Science of Self-Realization, The Science of Self-Realization. And this book, of course, has very little to do with science at all. So I'm trying to figure out, I don't understand where the science is in either of these books. But clearly science is very important to this man because he keeps talking about it. And so I think I gave the books away. They didn't have, at that time, a very lasting impact on me. But then about a year later, I was at the same college. And I had gotten into a big fight with my roommate in the morning one day. Not a physical fight; it was an argument. Yeah, you looked very concerned. Yeah, there were no punches thrown. But I left the house very angrily in the morning, and I went to the campus where there's like the Mensa, they call it, the student union they called it. And I was sitting on this wall in front of the student union, very unhappy, looking probably very bad, smoking a cigarette, pouting in the rain. I hate everybody and everything. And out of nowhere, like literally, this was in south of Seattle, Washington, where the weather is like here, it was an hour ago, every day, all the time. It's very gray and rainy and conducive to depression and goth living and introspection and stuff like that. And so I'm sitting here very miserable, and this guy wearing this bright orange bedsheet, bald, shining, smiling, happy person, came running up to me. It was Krishna Kumar, if any of you remember, the former Krishna, the devotee formerly known as Krishna Kumar. He plopped a big old Bhagavad Gita, this very same book right here, in my hands. He said, "Here, this is for you." I said, "Oh, really, for me?" No, it was not really for me. He wanted a donation for the book, which he told me later, after he'd already convinced me that I wanted it. And I knew I wanted it. I knew I wanted the Bhagavad Gita. I'd heard of the Bhagavad Gita. But I also somehow knew that any of the copies or the editions of the Bhagavad Gita that I had seen in a bookstore were not for me. Like, somehow I knew that these were all the author's just speculations. And I was not in the mood to read anybody's speculations. I've got my own speculations. I don't need anybody else's speculations. But he put the Bhagavad Gita as it is in my hands. And I'm like, oh, this is the Bhagavad Gita I want to read. And there's the Swami Prabuddha again. And this had the Sanskrit and the word-for-word translations and the purports and the whole thing. And I was so fired up about it. I was like, yeah, I'll take it. And he's like, well, we collect donations for the printing costs. So if you ever go on book distribution here in Berlin, don't do this. This is not good. Either give them the book or tell them in the beginning you're asking for a donation. And I had 3 cents to my name, 3 American pennies in my pocket. And I gave him the 3 pennies. I literally gave him all of the money that I had in the world. And he said, "I can't give you this book for 3 pennies. I didn't really think much of it. Of course, he's not giving me this huge book for 3 pennies. But then he pulled out another book out of his pocket. And he said, "I can give you this one." And it was Upadeshamrita, the Nectar der Unterweisung, the Nectar of Instruction. And when the Nectar of Instruction was first translated by Srila Prabhupada, I think back in 1975 it was also, there was an internal debate in the BBT as to whether or not this book should be printed for mass distribution. Especially the end of the book starts to talk about Govardhan Hill and Gopis and Radharani and all this stuff. You know, is this, now I feel like I should do my Satchinanda Swami impersonation, there was some debate in the BBT as to whether or not they should actually print a lot of these for mass distribution, because the BBT at the time thought it would just go over everybody's head. And Prabhupada said, no, everybody should get one of these. Prabhupada wanted this book distributed en masse, and I've distributed hundreds of thousands of this book. We had in our book warehouse in Simhachalam, when I first came to Germany in almost 20 years ago, it was in 1999, November of 1999, just about 20 years ago, the book lager in Simhachalam was completely full with books. This was shortly after Harikesh had resigned his position. That's how I like to put it. and there was pallets upon pallets upon pallets of nectar, de Unterweisung there, and we distributed them all in about 6 months. So that was very fun. But this devotee gave me this book for 3 cents, and I sat there and I started reading it, and I read the first verse, Vacho Vegam, Manasa Krodha Vegam, Jiva Vegam, Udara Pasta Vegam, Etan Vegam, Yo Visa Heta Dira, Sarvatman Apiman Prithivim Sasishya. That a sober person who's able to tolerate the urges of the mind, the urges of the tongue, the mouth, the belly, the genitals, anger, all this stuff, such a person is qualified to make disciples all over the world. And that struck me quite deeply, just that one verse, because I was surrounded by all these spiritual, so-called spiritual people, but I could see that they can't control their senses. I can't control my senses. We're all talking about this high and mighty spiritual life, but we're all addicted to drugs and sex and rock and roll and so on and so forth. And so this was not adding up in my mind. And Prabhupada's words immediately pierced that illusion. Like, it cut right through all of it. And I sat there and I read the whole book cover to cover. I skipped my class that morning. I really only understood the first few verses, that verse and the next two verses. I tried to figure out how every word in the purport corresponded to one of the Devanagari words or scripts, and I couldn't figure it out. I also couldn't figure out what KRSNA with all of the dots under it meant. I had no idea this meant Krishna. And there's the Swami Prabhuda again with his divine grace and the hair growing out of his ears. What is this? It was all very mystical. But that verse really cut through my heart, because what Prabhupada presented in the purport there was actually a scientific process. So there was this easy journeys to other planets that really made no sense to me. There was the science of self-realization, which made sense to me, but I didn't understand what does this have to do with science? I was still studying science at the university. But this verse, this Vacho Vegam Manasa Krodha Vegam, and Prabhupada's purport to this verse explaining how the tongue, the belly, and the genitals are all in a straight line, and if we want to control all of our senses, this begins by controlling the tongue, and this has to do with austerity of eating. You know, we just can't go eat every cow, chicken, and pig that we see running around out there because we think it tastes good. I was already a vegetarian at the time, but still, vegetarians can eat a lot of really good food. And so that kind of attracted me to Krishna consciousness. Shortly thereafter, I moved into a temple, became a brahmachari, started practicing Krishna consciousness full time. And in so doing, I started to realize that Prabhupada actually spoke about science a lot. He mentions it a lot in his books. It was something that was very important to him. And that is always something that kind of struck with me. So along those lines, Prabhupada sort of institutionalized his interest in science and in preaching to scientists through the Bhaktivedanta Institute, which, as I said, he inaugurated or founded in 1975 with a goal of demonstrating that life, the principal goal of the Bhaktivedanta Institute, is to demonstrate scientifically that consciousness is not a function of matter. As we like to say in the Hare Krishna movement, life comes from life. It's not that my consciousness, my ability to think, feel, and will, speak, interact with the world around me, all of these symptoms that we associate with consciousness, this is not arising out of a mature combination of material energy. Consciousness is something that's fundamentally different from matter, although they interact, obviously. And Prabhupada really wanted to establish this principle not as some sort of religious sentiment, but as a scientific fact. And he sort of gave the Bhaktivedanta Institute the challenge of doing this. And it wasn't only among scientists, but he wanted educated people in the Hare Krishna movement to preach to educated people all over the world. And so I just want to read you this one letter that was written on December 13th, 1972. And this is some of the stuff that we compiled, and I'm going to get back to why we're compiling this now here in a moment. But Prabhupada wrote, "Now I want that we shall recruit more and more our men amongst the intelligent class of men. Because they are a little educated, or they have got some wealth or fame or ability, They will be sometimes a little puffed up. But that's all right. They deserve it. Prabhupada said. Now we shall have to learn the art of how to approach such higher class of men and attract them to apply themselves to this Krishna conscious process of self-realization. That requires much tact, and we shall have to expect to meet all challenges by sharp minds. So Prabhupada knew that he didn't want to preach to any old ordinary person off the street. He wanted to preach to people who are educated and intelligent, and he knew that in so doing that he was going to meet challenges. He expected this to be difficult. But Sri Sri Jagannath Baladev Subhadra Devi Ki Jai. But if we remain always absorbed in remembering Lord Chaitanya, and now Prabhupada will say specifically how we should remember Lord Chaitanya, how he converted so many intelligent men, even sitting for 3 days and nights to hear them speak without himself speaking anything. And if we remember how Krishna was so much patient to explain everything to Arjuna, even Arjuna was speaking like a fool. In this way, being always tolerant of others and appreciating their points of view, it will be easy matter for us to convince them gradually to join us. So, the reason why I'm reading this now is because in the intervening time, in this time between 1975 and today, the mission of the Bhaktivedanta Institute got a little distracted by politics, as is normal. Different factions, different people break out, everybody wants to do their own thing. Spirit of cooperation is sometimes difficult to maintain, especially in large groups of people. But also within the Hare Krishna movement, there became this mood of anti-scientism. And the Hare Krishna movement actually became very much against scientists as sort of a preaching mechanism. And there are some quotes from Srila Prabhupada. I remember Vraha Murthy and I used to have a cassette tape that we wore out in his Sankirtan van, where Prabhupada said, "Kick them in the face with boots immediately." And we would just listen to this all day long. We would just listen to it and rewind it and listen to it again and rewind it and laugh and laugh and laugh. Because Prabhupada was so emphatic. Kick them in the face with boots immediately, he said. And so this is a mood that Prabhupada sometimes exhibited in preaching to scientists. But the Hare Krishna movement kind of took this mood and fed it too much cheese, Sabji, let's say. Put it on steroids. And so what we've been, and as a result of this, Hare Krishnas have been labeled anti-science. We're like the anti-science movement. And this is common amongst religions. Many religions have sort of an anti-science type lean to them because a lot of what we read in our scriptures, not just our scriptures, but any scriptures, tomorrow, for example, is the Jewish New Year. How about that? So I was born in a Jewish family, and so this is still important to me, and I happened to get stuck in a rainstorm right by the big synagogue on Oranienstrasse, Oranienburgerstrasse today. So it was nice to see that. But it's common within religious movements to have this anti-science leaning, because the epistemology is the study of how we know what we know, how we achieve knowledge. The epistemology of Krishna consciousness and the epistemology of science are very different from each other. And Prabhupada emphasized this so often. We have, as devotees, as Vaishnavas, we have a descending process of receiving knowledge through what's called Shabda Brahman, the sound of Brahman. And this is uttered by the spiritual master, the person representing Vyasadeva. This is in our scriptures, Shastra. But it's through hearing from authorized sources that we obtain our knowledge of Krishna. This is very, very different to the scientific process. You know, when I go into a laboratory to plan out a bunch of experiments, this is an ascending process. I am going to figure this out with my own mental prowess, my own intelligence. We're going to figure it out. And so how do we reconcile these two things? Because we do still see that that science was a very important thing to Srila Prabhupada. And Prabhupada wanted Krishna consciousness to be taken as a science, not as a sentimental religion. So how do we reconcile these things? This is a big question in the minds of devotee scientists. And along those lines, I want to read a couple verses. First from the Srimad Bhagavatam, everybody's favorite Bhagavatam. Where is it? I'm getting there. Sorry, I could have... here we go. This is Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 2, Verse 20. I'll just read the verse here in the translation. Evam prasana manaso bhagavat bhakti yogata bhagavat tattva vijnanam mukta sangasya jayate. Thus established in the mode of unalloyed goodness, the man whose mind has been enlivened by contact with devotional service to the Lord gains positive scientific knowledge. This is verse 1-2-20. Yeah, I see you back there trying to find it. I'll start again. Thus established in the mode of unalloyed goodness, the man whose mind has been enlivened by contact with devotional service to the Lord gains positive scientific knowledge of the personality of Godhead in the stage of liberation from all material association. So Prabhupada says right here that our knowledge of Krishna, or the knowledge of someone who's in unalloyed goodness, Shuddhasattva, that person's knowledge of Krishna is positive scientific knowledge. And the phrase in Sanskrit that Prabhupada uses here, which he translates as positive scientific knowledge, is Bhagavat Tattva Vijnanam. Bhagavat Tattva Vijnanam. Bhagavat refers to anything that is related to Bhagavan. Bhagavan is God, the supreme opulent being. Prabhupada also writes in the introduction to the Srimad Bhagavatam that the conception of God, as we think of it here in the Western world, and the conception of the absolute truth are a little bit different. God refers to a controller. This is like a job title. The absolute truth encompasses much more than that. Krishna in Vrindavan, of course, is not really controlling anything. He's just playing in the river and dancing with the gopis and running through the forest like a peacock. So, not really the supreme controller. But yet he is also supremely controlling everything. So the concept of the absolute truth is a little bit beyond the concept of God in the Western world. And that's what Bhagavan is, the supreme absolute truth. And so this is Bhagavat Tattva. Tattva means the truth or the reality of. Bhagavat Tattva Vijnanam. Vijnanam is the word here that Prabhupada translates as scientific. And the word Vijnanam we hear translated in many different ways. Commonly it's referred to as realized knowledge, as opposed to jnana, which is just knowledge. Jnana is like if you play the trivia game. Do you guys have Jeopardy here in Germany, the game show? Any sort of trivia quiz game. People's heads are filled with so much useless knowledge. Historical facts, modern cultural facts. I can recite by heart every Grateful Dead song that was ever written. So this is knowledge. It's fairly useless knowledge, and it's not very realized either. Vijnana is often translated as realized knowledge or wisdom. But here, Prabhupada translates the word as scientific. And this is actually the first place in the Bhagavatam where Prabhupada uses the word science. And this is at the end of a long explanation about the process of devotional service. Divinity and Divine Service, Chapter 2 of the first canto, is basically a summary of the theology of the entire Bhagavatam. And so Prabhupada puts this right here, front and center, that by becoming established in the mode of unalloyed goodness, we gain positive scientific knowledge of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So in the past, the Bhaktivedanta Institute used to study things like how can we correlate what geologists say about the age of the Earth with what the Puranas say about the history of the Earth. How can we add these things up? And there have been many devotees who have done some mathematical jugglery and tried to say, well, this is the end of this Manvantar, and it correlates to the end of this epoch of geology, and there's some, they monkey around with statistics to make it all statistically significant. This is an interesting thing about statistics, is that you can make anything statistically significant if you try hard enough. And then there's also, of course, the whole discussion about the fifth canto. I remember I was distributing books in Seattle, Washington, many, many years ago, and I met a Prabhupada disciple, who I did not know was a Prabhupada disciple at first. I just tried to sell him a book. Hey, Hari Bol, gopis in Vrindavan, gopis in Vrindavan. Excuse me, sir. Excuse me, sir. And he stopped to talk to me, took a book out of my hand. He listened to me do my mantra, my Sankirtan mantra. Have you ever met a monk before? Nice to meet you. maybe some of you have seen this in action. And he listened to my whole thing for a little while, very patiently, like Prabhupada said we should, giving the example of Lord Chaitanya here. And then he told me, actually, I'm a disciple of Srila Prabhupada. And I was a very judgmental brahmachari. Some of you might remember that too. And I was like, oh, what are you, nonsense? How come you're not out here? I didn't say this to him, but I was definitely thinking this. Why aren't you out here selling these books? What are you doing? And he told me he left the Hare Krishna movement after the fifth canto was written, because the fifth canto, a lot of the things in the fifth canto, really we can't see, you know, and what we can see with telescopes and whatnot would seem to contradict what's in the fifth canto. And so his faith was a little disturbed by this, as were many devotees at that time, and he went and found his own way in life independent of the teachings of Srila Prabhupada's Bhagavatam. And so this is an important issue, because devotees read this stuff, and we have to, everybody individually has to figure out, well, how do we reconcile this? According to modern geology, for example, the Earth is about 4.6 billion years old, with a B, 4.6 billion. Compared to the life of Lord Brahma, that is nothing. The full life of Lord Brahma is 155 trillion with a T years. And so, how do we add that up? This is a little different than saying the Earth is 6,000 years old. This is a common Christian notion. There's a lot of young Earth creationists out there that take the Bible literally, for example. And what they've done is they've traced the genealogies in the Bible back. And this guy, James Usher, was a bishop in Ireland in the 1800s, I think. He came up with a date of, he actually pinpointed the exact date and time on the calendar. It was something like 6:45 in the evening on May 22nd, 4004 BC. I don't know what the exact date was, but he pinpointed it to the evening of a very specific date on the calendar. He said, this is how old the Earth is. And using scientific methods, we can pretty easily disprove that. And I won't get into a whole lecture on how, but I could if I wanted to. we had the Bhaktivedanta Institute had a conference last February where I gave a talk on that very issue. You can go on YouTube and see it if you want to. YouTube plug for my own talk. The Puranas are a little different. Like, there's no way we can show that the claim that the Earth is 155 trillion years old, there's no way to falsify that. Like there is a way to falsify the claim that the Earth is 6,000 years old. So what that means actually is that this is not a scientific claim at all, as is the assertion that there's a God. If I assert that there is an all-powerful living entity who is simultaneously everywhere in this creation and beyond this creation and cannot be perceived by definition through our material senses, that is immediately out of the purview of science as it's defined in the modern world. Science means we can observe it, we can measure it, we can test it, we can define it quantitatively with numbers. So that brings us back to the point, how is this a science? Why did Srila Prabhupada repeatedly refer to this as a science? And although there's so many non-scientific things in our teachings, in our Bhagavatam, and many of the things that are in our Bhagavatam would seem to fly in the face of modern science. The size of the universe, for example, or the age of the universe. These are just some examples. Another example that devotees love to talk about is evolution, you know, and that rascal Darwin. And you might not be surprised to learn that we are not the only people who think that Darwin was a rascal. I had the honor of speaking with some Maori elders. Maori are Ureinwohner, indigenous people of New Zealand and Australia. And we had a visiting professor from New Zealand who's also a Maori elder. He was maybe 87, 88 years old, and he is the leader of 100,000 of these people. And he was there with his wife, who is a medicine woman, a shaman of sorts, and his niece, his nichte. And in their tradition, it's in their culture, it's a tradition that when somebody is an elder and has become quite advanced in age, they're not required to do all the speaking themselves anymore. They will have someone there speaking for them. And so he just sits there and smiles. He made a very beautiful smile, very radiant man. Occasionally he'll say something, but mostly his niece was speaking on his behalf. And somehow in this conversation, Darwin came up. I didn't bring it up. She brought it up. And then she said, that rascal Darwin, I hate that guy. And so, because, anyway, I won't get into why. But we are not the only people that object to Darwinism. But what is the nature of our objection to Darwinism? It's largely a lot of mental speculation that's not based on an understanding of what Darwin was actually teaching. So some of the work we're doing in the Bhaktivedanta Institute now is to update our knowledge as devotees as to what are the facts of Darwinian evolution, what is not debatable, like what has actually been established scientifically, and where is there room for us to maybe add some of our own understanding into this. And in so doing, we're also trying to change the tone of this discussion. If you go into the academic literature, there have been many articles written about how Hare Krishnas are anti-science, focused specifically on this theme of Darwinism. And that's starting to change now due to the work of the Bhaktivedanta Institute. And following in this mood of Srila Prabhupada, of listening patiently without saying anything, even though we know these people are speaking nonsense. This is a very effective method of communication, listening. Who would have thought? anyway, where was I? I forgot where I was. Oh, how is this a science? Yeah, so what are we talking about when we talk about science? Well, the science of Krishna consciousness is not the science of our belief system. It's not a science of dogma, of, you know, the Bhagavatam says this and I repeat it and I believe that and therefore it's a fact. The science of Krishna consciousness is actually in the previous line in this verse. So Bhagavat Tattva Vijnanam was where Prabhupada said you will achieve scientific knowledge of the absolute truth. But in the line just previous to that, he writes Bhagavat Bhakti Yogata, which is Bhagavat Bhakti Yoga. So we practice Bhakti Yoga, we often leave the Bhagavat off that, but we are practicing actually Bhagavat Bhakti Yoga. We are practicing the yoga, or the linking process of love of God. And this is the science of Krishna consciousness. This is Vacha Vegam, Manasa Purata Vegam, Jiva Vegam, Virapasta Vegam. So what we have here is not like, for example, when I was a bachelor student at the University of Florida, you know, we had all these textbooks, these big, thick textbooks. And I remember my ex-wife one night was flipping through this mineralogy textbook that I have. This was a scientific textbook on crystals. Not the healing power of crystals, unfortunately, but everything else you would ever want to know about crystals. How they reflect light, the different shapes they have, the different kinds of symmetry, the chemistry that they have, inclusions in them, imperfections in them. This was a big old college textbook about crystals. And so I memorized this textbook. I still have it. You can open it up. I basically highlighted every word of it because I was just in love with this stuff. And I remember my ex-wife opened this book up one day. It's like, what is it that you're, like, what is this? So this is science that you can read from a book. I mean, this is something that's already been established by the scientific community and is just taught as dogma, but it's not only dogma. Like, I have full faith that I can go into a laboratory and demonstrate any one of these crystal principles to anybody. It's a little bit different with the Bhagavatam, right? Like, we cannot, you know, show anybody where Patalaloka is. You know, we can't show anybody. It's described in the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam that there's a hell where people go to if you kill a brahmana that is a giant flat copper disc that's heated underneath by a gigantic fire and is heated above by the sun. And it's so hot that you can't stand on it without burning yourself. And so people are just like jumping from one foot to the next for however long it takes to literally burn off their karma in this hell. So don't kill a brahmana unless you want firsthand experience of this. But there's no way that I can give you firsthand experience of this, unlike the crystallography textbook. However, what we can teach you, and what the purpose of the Krishna consciousness movement is we can teach you a method by which you can purify your senses. And when the senses become pure, as Prabhupada is writing in this verse, thus established in the mode of unalloyed goodness. That means the senses are no longer driven by the modes of passion and ignorance, but someone is situated purely in goodness, then one personally gains scientific knowledge of the absolute truth. It becomes self-evident. As Prabhupada writes, Krishna consciousness is not an artificial imposition on the mind. You will never become Krishna conscious by rotely remembering and repeating everything in these books. That will not, the process of reading the books will purify your mind, for sure, but just because you read something in this book and you are able to repeat it does not mean you have vijnana. Maybe you have some jnana. And Prabhupada himself said, parrot-like repeating of mantras will not do. He said this in response to people just repeating mindlessly things that he himself had said. And Prabhupada even said, there's so many Prabhupada saids out there, I tell you now, I never said it. And so parrot-like repeatings of mantra will not do. We need to apply ourselves to this purification process. And this begins with Shraddha. This is the eightfold process of devotional service. This begins with Shraddha. Shraddha is the idea that maybe there's some truth to this. Maybe there's something good. Like that guy who showed up at my college campus one day. I'm miserable, looking very bad. He's clearly not miserable and is very effulgent. And the little seed of Shraddha is planted. Oh, what does this guy know that I don't know? He knew a lot that I didn't know at the time. And when Shraddha becomes mature, we start to seek out the association of devotees. Where can I go find devotees? Oh, I'm going to be in Berlin for work. Maybe I can go visit Jagannath and all the devotees. Wouldn't that be nice? So maybe I can go to Leipzig and visit all the devotees there tomorrow. So we seek the association of devotees. This is the next step of this science. This is the next experiment that we make. And what do we do in the association of devotees? We eat a lot of sabji. No, that's not true. Maybe we also eat a lot of sabji. We also eat a lot of rice. No, in the association of devotees, we learn two things. We learn bhajan and we learn kriya. Bhajan is how to worship Krishna, how to play the harmonium, how to sing nicely, how to chant japa, how to worship the deities, how to dress the deities. This is all part of our bhajan. And we also learn something that's very important, kriya. Kriya means work or activity. The word karma comes from the verb kriya, which is to do things. So we learn how to clean the floor and we learn how to, well, I don't know if anybody's really learned how to manage a temple, but we try to manage the temples. We do various activities, we sell books. And so this is bhajan and kriya, and they're related to each other. You can't really do one without the other. And through the process of bhajan and kriya, gradually all of the unwanted things in our heart, the anartha. Artha means something that is valuable. Anartha is something that is not valuable. And we have a lot of not valuable things in our heart, like my envy of Srila Prabhupada being his divine grace. One time, just a little side story, one time I met a woman on Sankirtan who took a Science of Self-Realization out of my hands and read the cover of the book, Science of Self-Realization by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta, and she couldn't say Bhaktivedanta to Swami Prabhupada. But she said, why is it always His Divine Grace? Why is it never Her Divine Grace? And I said, well, in this case, His Divine Grace refers to the author of the book, and the author of the book is a man, so it's His Divine Grace. And she said, what man? You know, this is a big American black lady. And I turned the book over and showed her the picture of Srila Prabhupada, and there's a big picture of Srila Prabhupada on the back of the book. And she took one look at the book, and she said, oh, well, now to me, this man is a black man. And so she bought the book. She gave me $5. So anartha, these unwanted things in our heart, lust, envy, greed, anger, madness. The world is so mad. This city is crazy. I've seen so many crazy things in this city. I saw one time at the S-Bahnhof in Steglitz, I saw a woman dressed completely in newspaper, pooping in a plastic bag on the Bahnsteig. I saw a taxi driver eating cat food out of a can, sitting behind his taxi. There's so many, yeah. I mean, you all live here. This city is nuts. It's not only lust, greed, anger, and envy. There's madness here pervading everything. You know it. And so we wanted, these things are what are blocking our consciousness of Krishna. This is our material consciousness. And so anartha nivritti arises from bhajana kriya. The more we absorb ourselves in bhajana and kriya, the more these anarthas are driven out. And this is the science of Krishna consciousness. This is a repeatable, verifiable, reproducible experiment that everybody can do. Shri Shri Jagannath Baladev Subhadra Devi Ki Jai. This is an experiment that everybody can try. When I moved to Canada, I got two words of wisdom from two different gurus in the Hare Krishna movement. One was my own guru, Krishna Chetra Swami, who said, you can move to Canada, I will never come visit you there. And then Kadambakanana Swami told me, I give you 2 years before you find a pretty graduate student and you settle down and get married. So he was wrong, I'm very happy to say. I've met plenty of pretty grad students, but I haven't settled down yet. They won't have me. It's okay. I'm too old. So in Canada, I didn't actually have any association with devotees for a couple of years when I first moved there. I was kind of doing my own thing. And then I saw Krishna Kshatriya Swami here in Berlin in the Rath Yatra, I think it was in 2015, maybe 2014. And he asked me, how's the temple in Edmonton? And I just looked at him like, I really have no idea. I've never been there. And I could tell he was a little bit kind of like, you should really go to the temple. And so I went, and I don't go there anymore. Been a few times, but we started doing our own preaching programs. We rent a yoga studio twice a month, and we do preaching programs, but I never give a lecture like this at these preaching programs. We just make kirtan, and then I'll speak for maybe 5 or 10 minutes about the meaning of the holy name, and I will tell them that you do not need to believe anything that I'm saying. You just need to go home and try this for yourself. This is a definition of science. I was actually just having a discussion with some people in the Bhaktivedanta Institute just 2 days ago about some people at Princeton. Princeton is a big university in America, where in the 70s and the 80s, they did some parapsychology studies. They did studies of the effects of mental intention on machines, right? So they had this machine that had 99 little channels in it, and that had 6,000 balls. And if you drop all the balls on the top of a machine, they'll fill in the channels like this in what's called a Gaussian curve, a normal distribution. This is just a statistical principle. And you can demonstrate this. And so then they'd have a subject, a person, a human person, or a two-legged person, let's say, come in, and they would try to move these balls with their mind, you know, to see if they could get this normal distribution curve to shift one way or another. And this one group of researchers in Princeton claims that there was a statistically significant shift based on the intention that the subjects were putting into this. But nobody else around the world at any other institution has ever been able to reproduce this. And so we're having a debate as to whether or not we should engage with these people and follow through on this. And I'm kind of like, this is, like, I don't know about this. And everybody else is like, really fucked up. No, we're going to do it. And actually, they're meeting with them today, so I lost. That's fine. Mm-hmm. Hopefully something good will come out of it. But the point of science is that it needs to be reproducible. And we see throughout Prabhupada's books that Prabhupada always refers back to previous yogis who have done this experiment. In the introduction to the Bhagavad Gita, there's two paragraphs in a row where Prabhupada mentions the same sages, Asita, Devala, Narada, Gautama. Like, he lists all these sages. You know, and in the Western mind, we don't know who these people are. But in India, these are, you know, recognized sages. This is like St. John of the Cross, or, you know, St. Augustine, or you name it. Then he mentions Ramanuja, Madhvacharya, Nimbarkacharya, and Vishnu Swami, who are more in the modern mind. So what we have here in Krishna consciousness is actually a reproducible experiment. We are not really religious people. We can be religious if we want to, but what attracted me to Krishna consciousness and what has kept me in Krishna consciousness all these years is the idea that you don't have to believe anything in these books. I don't need to make an artificial imposition on my mind to become Krishna conscious. In fact, that's the opposite principle. What we need to do is we need to accept the process of sadhana bhakti, which is to regulate our mind and senses according to the rules and regulations of bhakti yoga. And that itself is a scientific process that leads to positive scientific knowledge of the personality of Godhead. And so to conclude, I just want to read one set of verses here from the Bhagavad Gita, this beautiful book that I could not buy for 3 cents in 1996. I'm in the wrong chapter. This is Bhagavad Gita chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. I'll just read the English. Humility, pridelessness, nonviolence, tolerance, simplicity, approaching a bona fide spiritual master, cleanliness, steadiness, self-control, renunciation of the objects of sense gratification, absence of false ego, the perception of the evil of birth, death, old age, and disease, detachment, freedom from entanglement with children, wife, home, and the rest. It says freedom from entanglement, not freedom from the children in the home. Just so you know. Yeah. Even-mindedness amid pleasant and unpleasant events, like when it was raining today, and I'm like, and all the tram, like I walked out of the hotel to come here, I thought I gave myself plenty of time. I walked to the tram station, all of the trams in the entire city are shut down because of this marathon. I'm like, oh, okay, well, I guess I'll find the Ersatzverkehr. And then the Ersatzverkehr had auch eine Riesenstörung, because everything is crazy. So I just started walking from Friedrichstrasse. I walked north to Oranienburger Straße, and then I was just going to start walking here until I found a taxi. I eventually found a taxi, but not before the heavens opened up with a mighty rainstorm. And so this was an unpleasant event, let's say. And Jayadev will let you know how even-minded I was amongst the whole thing, because I was texting him frantically to come get me. Semi-even-minded, yeah. I think, yeah. I mean, I'm here. Okay. Where else were we? Constant and unalloyed devotion to me, not me, Krishna. That me, not me. Aspiring to live in a solitary place. Detachment from the general mass of people. Accepting the importance of self-realization and philosophical search for the absolute truth. All these I declare to be knowledge. And besides this, whatever else there may be is ignorance. And so Krishna is really telling Arjuna here what knowledge is. Knowledge is not being able to repeat 1,000 verses out of the Bhagavatam. Knowledge is not knowing facts and figures of how old the earth is, or the lyrics to all the Grateful Dead songs, or who won the best picture for the movies this year. None of this is knowledge. Actually, Krishna says this is all different forms of ignorance. These qualities that Krishna lists, this is knowledge. So somebody who is humble, this person has knowledge. Somebody who is nonviolent, this person has knowledge. So in our attempts to understand what Krishna consciousness is, I think there are two really important things, is that by understanding the dogma of Krishna consciousness, and there is a dogma in Krishna consciousness, and that doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it's an artificial imposition on the mind. It's a belief system that we're accepting. But Krishna consciousness is so much deeper than a belief system. It's a personal realization of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So in pursuit of this realization, it's more important to understand how to cultivate these qualities than it is to understand how to cultivate our ability to regurgitate these words, if that makes any sense. And these qualities are what the world is missing today. I see this in my own line of work. Like, I work in the renewable energy field, trying to bring non-fossil fuel electricity to the fossil fuel capital of North America, Alberta, one of the fossil fuel capitals of North America. And I can see that it doesn't matter. Even if I'm 100% successful in my job, and the entire province of Alberta is run on geothermal energy, that's what I do, geothermal energy, it's not going to make a damn bit of difference. It's not going to do anything to slow down, you know, humanity's destruction of the planet. So it's just a job, you know, and everybody's got to earn an honest living, you know, not working at McDonald's. Hopefully none of you are working at McDonald's. What the world really needs are people with these qualities. And we see this in all of our political leaders. You know, there is a supreme lack of humility in the world today. A supreme lack. Like, humility is, like, not a thing that people aspire to. It's like, why would you do that? Be humble? Like, not get what I want all the time? I don't understand. Perception of the evil of birth, death, old age, and disease. One time somebody asked Srila Prabhupada if he could, Srila Prabhupada, can you read my future? And Srila Prabhupada said, yes, I can read your future. You're going to get sick, you're going to get old, and you're going to die. And so people forget this. Or people don't forget it, but they don't know what to do about it. They think, well, I'm going to die, let me enjoy my senses while I can. But really what we experience as enjoyable to our senses is a temporary cessation of suffering. Like in Canada, where I live, in the wintertime, we had 8 straight weeks of minus 30 or lower temperature. This is like dangerously cold. Yeah, I'm not joking either. I mean, one morning I walked, there's a beautiful river valley in Edmonton, and one morning I walk across the river to get to work every morning, and I took his picture of the river valley at minus 45 one morning, and it is cold out there, and I've got a nice warm jacket. I'm like, oh yeah, look at me enjoying this jacket here. All toasty warm. This jacket is actually not bringing me any enjoyment. What it's doing is reducing my suffering. And it's the same thing in the summertime. My extended family, my parents and my brother and sister live in Florida, where they have the opposite problem. It's plus 40, you know, for 12 straight weeks in the summer, and everybody in Florida has an air conditioner, you know, Klima and Laga. And this is horrible for the environment. So the The air conditioning is just burning coal, burning coal, burning coal, burning coal. And it's making the house, like, livable, but there's this little unit outside of the house that's just emitting heat into the atmosphere, and everybody's got one of these. And we go into the air-conditioned house, and you think, oh, now I'm really enjoying. But no, you've just stopped your suffering. So this is perception of the evil of birth, death, old age, and disease is what it says here. It's not just perception of birth, death, old age, and disease. This is bad. This is not our original position. We are not meant to die. We are not meant to get old and sick. We are not meant to take birth. I see some of you have your own children now. I'm going to wager to guess. I know we're not supposed to bet, but I'm going to guess that none of these kids were laughing when they were born. They were all screaming. Everybody was screaming. So this is not enjoyable. And so these qualities are what are really missing from the world today. And so it's not trying to push a religious or dogmatic understanding of Krishna consciousness that makes Krishna consciousness a science. It's how to cultivate these qualities in a standardized way that makes Krishna consciousness a science. And this is what Prabhupada really wanted to establish in the world, is a standardized method. He said at one point that the program for the Bhaktivedanta Institute, although it's not in the temple, shouldn't be different from the temple. We're teaching the same things. We're just teaching them to a different group of people. So I think I'll stop there and see if y'all have any questions. My hour-long ramble about nothing in particular. Yes, please.
Yeah, I want to ask again about the Darwin thing. So what's your main argument against this theory?
What's whose main argument against this theory?
What's your main argument?
I'm not sure if I have an argument against this theory. So Darwin, I can comment a few things about Darwin. Darwin did not operate in a vacuum. He did not just one day come up with this theory. This was part of, pardon the word here, evolution of thinking, an evolution that took place over several decades leading up to Darwin. And Darwin's theory is not based only on his own observations. It's based on observations of many naturalists that came before him. And in fact, some other guy, this guy Alfred Wallace, came up with the same theory at around the same time. Darwin had been sitting on his theory for a long time and didn't publish it. And then he got wind of this guy Wallace was going to publish something similar, so they decided to publish them at the same time. Darwin didn't know anything about genetics. Is one of the main flaws in classical Darwinian theory. He could not explain how mutations took place. With the discovery of DNA and the whole science of genetics, this has largely confirmed Darwin's idea that random mutations in a living organism can lead to more developed species of life. A big question mark in this is that we see this happening on an intra-species level. A good example of this are ammonite fossils. Shalagram Shilas, for example, if you crack them open, you'll see a very, don't crack them open, but if you were to crack them open, not recommending you do this. You can go find some that have been cracked open naturally, and there's an ammonite in there. There's an ancient sea creature. And the first time these ammonites appeared in the fossil record, they had very, very simple spiral shells. And over geologic time, I'm talking hundreds of millions of years now, they've developed more and more and more advanced types of plating and segmentation within their spiral chambers. And so this is evolution within a species. Another classic example of this are the spotted moths of England. There's a species of moth in England. Some of them are white and some of them are black. And during the Industrial Revolution in London, all of the white ones died out and only the black ones remained because the soot from all the coal they were burning in London got all over everything, and the black moths were more easily camouflaged than the white moths. And so the white moths got eaten. The black moth survives, and the black moths passed on their genetic trait to make all of these spotted moths black. And so here in this example, we see both Darwin's principle of natural selection, that our environment filters out less capable organisms and favors the stronger organisms. And we also see the principle of mutations. Where this becomes a little trickier in some of the areas that we're doing research into in the Bhaktivedanta Institute is how does that, you know, okay, so that happens within moths and with the ammonites and within many other species, but how does that go from you know, a monkey becoming a human. Well, first of all, Darwin's theory does not say that monkeys became humans. Darwin's theory says that monkeys and humans have a common ancestor. And so, but then it's fair to ask, how did that common ancestor become both a human and a monkey? And the common answer is, given enough geologic time and random mutations, and we see random mutations going on all the time in nature, you will get new species. And so that's the common theory. And this is where a lot of spiritual people or religious-minded people start to object to this theory. Is that seems kind of difficult to wrap your head around. Because the theory holds that every little random mutation that's going to lead to a new species has to be beneficial. And so the question can arise, for example, how does a half-formed wing help a proto-bird, you know, a precursor to a bird? How does a half-formed wing help them? It would seem like a hindrance. Or how does a half-formed eye help a sea creature? You know, and we see that wings and eyes have developed independently in the geologic record a few times. There are several different types of wings that have developed in nature. There are several different types of eyes that have developed in nature. In fact, human eyes are not even that advanced compared to, say, an eagle or an octopus, for example, with very advanced eyes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Nice. Yes. Cephalopods, they come from other planets. And so these are issues that we are looking into, and these are also issues that neo-Darwinists are also investigating. I mean, this is a whole field of investigating. And what molecular biologists are seeing now, it used to be sort of a dogma, or is the central dogma of biology, that genetic information went from the DNA to the cell, to the larger organism, in a one-way street. And what modern scientists are finding now is actually that's not true, that the organism does have a role in the functioning of the DNA, that this is perhaps a two-way street. So this is a new revelation that scientists are finding that opens the door for us also bringing some of our own knowledge, because we agree that the living entity, I mean, it says it right in the Bhagavad Gita, the living entity is responsible for their own happiness and distress in this world. And so this is also influencing the DNA and the body that we inhabit. So to answer your question, we're trying to move away from this mentality of finding fault in Darwin's theory. There, we've done a survey, the Bhaktivedanta Institute has done a survey of scientists in the Hare Krishna movement. That means someone with a master's degree or a PhD in a physical science or there are a lot of engineers in the Hare Krishna movement. There are very few scientists. I can count them really on two hands. And none of them are evolutionary biologists. So for us as a movement to think we are going to challenge Darwin is really stupid. It really is. What we can do is we can research and see where the current existing gaps in this research are, and there are always gaps in scientific research, that's the nature of science, and we can see what can we contribute. You know, is there something in the Bhagavatam that we can postulate here as a possible answer to what they're missing? And they know they're missing things. And so we're trying to change sort of our tone of this. And the other thing that we're trying to do, I don't see that many terribly young, well, I see a lot of very young people, but no real college-age folks here. But when your kids grow up, encourage them to study science, or encourage them to study something. Prabhupada wanted a literate population. And so one of the programs, so our Bhaktivedanta Institute is based in Gainesville, Florida, which is near Alachua, where there are 1,500 devotees, all of whom have lots of kids. I don't know how that happens. But so one of the things that we're doing is we're doing scientific outreach in the schools there. We get a lot of complaints from parents saying that their kids are coming home from the Hare Krishna school telling them that the earth is flat. And the parents don't know what to do about that. And so we have for anybody interested in this topic, I have a 5-page document of quotes from Srila Prabhupada explaining how the earth is not flat. But we get stuff like this. And so we have to become scientifically literate before we can just challenge reigning scientific theories. To think that we as a movement, or anybody in this room, is going to successfully challenge Darwinian's theory of evolution is profoundly lacking in both humility and pridelessness, which are the two first qualities on this list. So a lot of Darwin's theory is tied to paleontology, which is a field of geology, which is something that I happen to have a PhD in. So I have been looking into this more and more, but it's in the mood of trying to add something to the science and work together with the scientists rather than kick them in the face with boots immediately. A lot of times when Prabhupada said stuff like that, he was being deliberately provoked by his disciples. So I'm happy to share more with you that after. Any other questions, though? Yes, please.
So when you said like Bhakti Yoga, the institute is doing the research on it, so I just want to understand what's the idea, what's the benefit does it bring to the Krishna consciousness? For instance, I have my friend who's also a researcher. Like when I keep discussing about, especially this Darwin theory, it's an endless discussion.
Yeah.
And then I thought like, okay, why are you doing your research? Would you really do your research if someone stops funding? Like if you cannot able to meet your ends,
yeah.
Would you really do this research?
Yeah.
And he said like, okay, he had a question mark on his face.
Yeah.
So same goes with the Vedas and all. Like,
yeah.
One is funding us. So we need resources. Someone who has to fund them. At least they should meet their ends so that they can do on their, continue with their research.
Yeah. So, well, yeah, that's a really good question, and there are actually two. Yeah, I will. He's asking, what is the relevance of this type of research to the Krishna consciousness movement? Why are we doing this? Basically,
because we cannot argue them because they have their sponsors and
yeah.
They need an exact result, and even if it makes sense, they cannot accept it.
Yeah, we don't really have the facilities to argue against them. There are two answers to that question. The first answer to that question is that. The temple of the Vedic Planetarium in Mayapur is building the temple of the Vedic Planetarium, and right next door in the west wing they're building a museum. We are building a museum, and in that museum we are taking the visitors, most of whom will be Bengali villagers, but some of them may be Western educated people, who knows. We're taking them through the journey of the soul, starting on the ground floor where they can see different species of life. And they can see themselves wandering through different bodies and getting old and getting young and getting dead and getting reborn. And then as it goes up, the different levels, it gradually goes up higher and higher to Goloka Vrindavan. And there's museum exhibits along these lines that are supposed to be scientific and natural philosophy and like this. And at some point, fairly recently, the executive committee of this museum realized that they might not know what to do. For example, there is in Kentucky, my least favorite of the 50 states of America. Anybody here from Kentucky? Good. Okay. A Christian built a scale replica of Noah's Ark. He built a huge wooden boat out in the middle of Kentucky. And I kid you not, last year they filed an insurance claim with their insurance company because the thing got damaged in a rainstorm. The replica of Noah's Ark got damaged in a rainstorm, and they filed a complaint with their insurance company. Anyway, this guy built a boat. He put the two horses and the two elephants and the two lions, and you know, it was all to scale. Of course, they had to make it with steel on the inside or the thing would totally fall apart, which should beg some questions as to the truth of the story of Noah's Ark. But God can do whatever God wants. But there's a video on YouTube of Bill Nye, the science guy. Do you all know who Bill Nye, the science guy is? Yeah, Bill Nye, the science guy, is a famous American engineer who's like, do you know who Neil deGrasse Tyson is? He's a famous astrophysicist. These guys are the gurus of the modern material scientist. Bill Nye has a TV show where he goes and he does all these cool little experiments. And there's a video on YouTube of Bill Nye walking through this Ark Museum and not getting past the first exhibit without completely tearing these people to shreds. And I don't know, Bill Nye is also lacking in humility and is lacking in pridelessness, but he wasn't wrong in this particular case. And so we don't want him walking through our museum in Mayapur doing this to us. So that's one reason why we're doing this. And that's a fact. And that's a good reason to be doing it, as far as I'm concerned. The other reason why we're doing this is because a lot of devotees don't understand these things. We are raised in a secular society. We have some science education in schools, and we learn what the teachers tell us. The teacher themselves probably doesn't know much about it. They're just repeating what they read in the textbook and teaching what the state tells them they have to teach. And then people join the Hare Krishna movement, and they're like, oh, wait a minute. Bhumandala. What is Bhumandala? And so A lot of this is educating people internally. Not that we have a right answer, for example, to your question, but we have a way of shaping the discussion that hopefully will enable outreach, and hopefully it will also give devotees tools to handle their own doubts. So having doubts is a natural part of Krishna consciousness. It's a good part of Krishna consciousness. In the past, and I think this is changing quite a lot in our movement, in the past we have repressed people's doubts. You know, you're just mental, you're in Maya, get out there, go sell some more books, whatever. Stuff your face full of prasad if you're mental. Either way, sell books, stuff your face. That's it. So, but these aren't healthy ways of dealing with doubts. And we see, like, this guy that I met on the street in Seattle, he just left one day because there was nobody in the Hare Krishna movement, including Srila Prabhupada himself, who, and I'll comment on that in a moment, who could explain this stuff to him. Like, this fifth canto flies in the face of modern astronomy on so many levels. And there was nobody around who can explain that to him. And now we actually have some devotees who can explain these things to people. Srila Prabhupada himself, when he wrote the fifth canto, asked other devotees, and I've spoken to some of these devotees personally, to go find some astrologers in South India, or to go find some pundits to help him translate these things, because he himself did not claim to know what any of this meant or how to describe it. And if you read Srila Prabhupada's purports of the fifth canto, practically speaking, he never addresses the content of the verses. He, with two rare exceptions, which I won't address right now, he always uses these verses as a springboard to talk about pure devotional service. And he's doing this following in the commentarial tradition of Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, and that's it. And he himself expressed a lot of doubts about this, and he gave his disciples, and I've heard this independently from several of his disciples who had a lot of association with Srila Prabhupada in the 70s, he told them to rewrite it if you come upon better knowledge. So that's the other reason, is to help devotees find tools by which they can also deal with their own doubts. I think one more, maybe, before we sing and dance and eat. Any other questions? No? Did I speak too fast? Yeah. Yes, please.
Today we are speaking about all scientific matters, right? So you mentioned we somehow want to be selfless, somehow we want to be free from self-gratification. So what will be the scientific way to do such things?
Chant Hare Krishna. That's the science of Krishna consciousness, is how to do this. And as I said, it begins with, first of all, believing that this is a good thing. The Brahma Sutras, the Vedanta Sutra, begins with the aphorism "Atato Brahma Jigyasa," means "Atato" in Sanskrit means "therefore." "Therefore" seems like a funny word to start a book. Like what became before it? Well, I'll tell you what became before it. 8 million forms of life came before that "Atato," and "Atato Brahma Jigyasa" means "therefore." Now that you've attained the human form of life, you should ask that question. So that's where it starts. Who has the answer to that question? Well, Srila Prabhupada does, and his devotees do, his disciples do. And so that leads to association with devotees, and then this whole eightfold process, bhajana kriya, anartha nivritti, nishta, and so on and so forth, all the way up to Krishna prema begins. And so there's a principle related to this that's in the Upadeshamrita by Rupa Goswami that was also elaborated on by Bhaktivinoda Thakur in his Bhakti Loka, called Niyama Agraha. Niyama Agraha. There's actually two words. It's Niyama Agraha, or it can be Niyama Agraha. One of them, I forget which one, means to not follow the rules and regulations of devotional service. So if you're just chanting Hare Krishna and then going eating at McDonald's and then hanging out in the numerous sex shops here in Berlin, they seem to be on every corner. We don't have this in Canada. Your chanting of Hare Krishna is not going to work because you're not following the rules and regulations. The other meaning of the word niyama agraha or niyama agraha is to follow, either, it has two meanings, to either follow the rules and regulations without understanding why. You know, why am I getting up at 3:30 in the morning and singing this song every day? You know, if you don't understand why you're doing it, it's not going to have the full effect. And Prabhupada said you should sing that song loudly at 4:30 in the morning. I'm not even going to ask, but... So to follow the rules and regulations without understanding, why am I doing this? Like, why can't I go drink a beer? I want to go drink a beer. Why can't I do that? So I can stop drinking beer, but if I don't really understand why, it's not going to have the full effect. The other meaning to this word, and this is what Bhaktivinoda Thakur comments on, is to follow rules and regulations that are meant for somebody else's station in Krishna consciousness, right? So the rules and regulations for a brahmachari are a little bit different than the rules and regulations for a grihastha. If you are a grihastha in Krishna consciousness, you have a spiritual obligation to get a job. You do. Maybe not get like a that job, but you have a spiritual obligation to earn money, right? Grihastha ashram is the only ashram in Krishna consciousness that is allowed to earn money. And so you have a spiritual obligation to get a job if you're a grihastha. Sorry to say it so bluntly. If you're a brahmachari, you have a spiritual obligation to give up all your stuff. You know, it's a weird thing in Kali Yuga that brahmacharis have the nicest clothes while grihasas can barely feed themselves. That's because the grihasas didn't get a job and the brahmacharis didn't give up all their stuff. So you're all following rules and regulations designed for other people. Right? This is just an obvious example. So, yeah, that's and expect difficulties. Don't expect to do this for 3 months and then suddenly, whoo, I'm free from lust. No, you've been filled with lust for millions of years. And really only by the mercy of Lord Chaitanya are you going to become free from it in this lifetime. Otherwise, you can go on with your bhajana and kriya forever. So really, we're beggars for the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, ultimately. But that might not be so attractive to my department chair. You know, my department chair, big geologist, he doesn't want to hear that we need to beg for the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, but he will become attracted to the teachings of Lord Chaitanya if he sees that behind the mercy of Lord Chaitanya there's also some philosophical sophistication. And so that's the preaching that we want to develop. Jai. Srila Prabhupada ki.
Jai.